to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. We're back in the classroom at the Reformed Forum headquarters. And if you listened previously or watched previously, you will have saw that we're set up here with a round table and we're having a wonderful in-person discussion. I don't get to do this very often. If I do it, I'm usually traveling. So it's nice to be able to have two guests in the studio to record in person. And we have with us today Randy Lee, who serves as the one of our two elders at Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. Welcome back, Randy. It's been a long time.
Thank you.
And we also have Adam York, pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church here in Grays Lake, Illinois as well. Welcome back, Adam. It's good to see you.
Good to be back again.
Well, in a previous discussion, we recorded and spoke a bit more in general about the work of OPC Foreign Missions. Randy and Adam both recently taught in Africa. Randy taught in Uganda on faith-centered finance, considering the teaching of Scripture on finance and more broadly considered stewardship. And we had a great conversation last time speaking about those things, as well as his experience in Uganda. Adam as well recently taught, but not in Uganda, in Ethiopia, and went over there with Ben Hopp, our new general secretary for the Committee on OPC Foreign Missions, and he taught on the Gospels and Acts. So we spoke a little bit more general last time about foreign missions before getting into the material on finance and talking about the OPC's involvement in global theological education. Of course, that's something near and dear to our hearts here at Reform Forum and me personally. But today we're going to carry on that conversation, certainly talk about some of those things, but zoom in and focus more on Adam's experience in Ethiopia, as well as the theological and biblical material coming out of the Gospels and Acts. Adam, if you would just remind us a bit about your experience in Ethiopia. How did this come about? I mean, you've known Ben for a long time, but how did you go from, you know, just preaching morning and evening in Grays Lake, Illinois, to all of a sudden finding yourself across the world?
Yeah, I guess back in somewhere around September, October of last year, a mutual friend of Ben and myself just had reason to mention to him, hey, you might find Adam useful to take with you to do some teaching. And I had worked with Ben before, so we had a relationship. I've been with him in Haiti when he was there. And unfortunately, we don't have folks in Haiti right now because the situation has deteriorated. So we, Ben contacted me and let me know that I could come along and teach for this trip. And there seemed to be quite a lot of teaching to do. So started making plans and went over. And I hope it was very useful to the men who were there.
What can you say about our involvement in Ethiopia? Just to maybe give a sketch about what's going on there. What's the Christian church? What's the state of it? But also how is the OPC involved?
Right. So Ethiopia generally, I mean, there's lots of forms of Christianity there. The predominant form, the predominant religion is Orthodox, the Ethiopian Orthodox
Orthodox
Church.
Presbyterian, so this works really
there
well.
There we go.
Piece
a
of
little,
cake.
A little different form of Orthodox, Ethiopian Orthodox Church. It's an old church, older than the OPC, you could say, but yeah, so that's a bit of the context. There are Protestants there, although for the most part they tend to be, well, not churches of like faith and practice, we could say. Pentecostal. I mean, I don't speak Amharic, but, you know, I would hear, we'd be driving around, you know, and you'd hear some of these types of people on corners. You can pick up things from the tone of the voice, even just a different approach. But there is a Reformed church there now. Some time ago, some decades ago, the OPC actually did have someone there in Ethiopia, and they made great headway in helping there to be some translation of Reformed materials, particularly the Westminster Confession of Faith and Shorter Catechism. I don't believe the larger catechism has been translated into Amharic.
Always get in short shrift. The larger. Always at the end.
And I've said to many, like, if I had to be stuck on a desert island and I could only have one of the three, it would be the larger. It's my favorite. Mm-hmm. But, you know.
I think it's tremendous.
Yes. Yeah. But so there's headway being made there. The church that we worked with was the Ethiopian Mercy Reformed Church. And there's one congregation there in Addis Ababa, which is the capital of Ethiopia, which is where we were. Pastor Laul, who is just a fantastic man we worked with. And then there are a number of churches, mostly to the south. And some of these men drove like 6 or 8 hours to come to be with us.
Wow.
Yeah. So it was quite something. And just to say just a little bit more about the church there, do be in prayer for it, those who are listening. We were able to visit one day with the MTW brother from the PCA who was there. And it seems like there may be some wonderful opportunities to work very closely, and perhaps the churches to come together and work closely together. But the Lord has his witness there of the Reformed and the Reformed faith, Reformed tradition. In a previous podcast, Randy spoke about the difference between people there and here, and the joy, the contentedness and the joy with just so little. And I saw that particularly in this local congregation. This was when I went there, it was only the second time that they had met in this new location.
Oh.
Yeah. And they had to move into it because they'd just acquired the place. Previous locations for renting didn't work. They acquired this. The government was putting great pressure on them to get active somehow. And so they were there for their second time. It was very meager. And it struck me, I'm like, if we had this church, a church exactly like this in Grays Lake, Illinois, I don't know that anyone would come. Mm. And it saddens me to think that, you know, but it's probably true. they were quite happy.
Yeah, I would agree. When I was in Uganda, especially when we were in Karamoja, it's just an open-air post and a tin roof.
Yeah.
And concrete benches with no backs.
I came from a church, I won't say which one, but notoriously we had a cushion fund that somebody had donated money to be used for cushions on the pews. But it came to be used as a cushion fund, meaning this is where we park some money
a little
and
extra.
Pull out of it once in a while.
Yeah, and the service was 2 hours plus and on concrete benches, we wouldn't last 20 minutes here. Maybe.
Yeah. Did you use those? Did you use your blow up seat?
I did not.
None of the concrete bench, on the airplane.
Yeah, just on the airplane.
And then you took it.
I did. I did use it. I didn't
Pro
actually.
Tip.
Yeah. Actually, I used the headpiece a little more than the seat.
That's helpful. So. Yeah. When you sleep like this for 3 hours, it's not good. Well, tell us about just getting over there and maybe some of the logistics before we get into some of the actual content of the Gospels and Acts and what you taught. What was it like?
Yeah, I mean, I didn't know much about Ethiopian Airlines, but it turns out they are the largest airline in Africa, and they go across the continent. So very nice, and had a nice direct flight over there.
That's amazing.
Yes. Yeah. Even though that was the one that got me. The one coming back was relatively easy.
Yeah.
But, you know, you make do. Mm-hmm. Addis is a wonderful place. Although I came in and I said, Ben, there's some fog, you know, in here. Well, it wasn't fog. It's just
the
smog.
Form of government.
Yeah. Oh, no. I realize I complain so much sometimes about the emissions requirements here, which are onerous in some respects. But boy, do they make a big difference.
Oh, I'm sure.
And breathing.
Yeah.
But,
huge.
You know, you live where the Lord puts you. So,
man. Not the form, but just the small manual of government. Yeah. It's bad on the lungs. That's rough. I mean, yeah, it's funny, like just shocking things like that. When I went to Colombia, I mean, not a pollution or a smog problem as far as I could tell, but okay, you're 8,000 feet, you know, and so, or thereabout. And, you know, I'm a long distance runner and run all the time, and I wasn't impaired by it, but you get off the plane and you're booking it with your suitcase and going up the hills and whatever, and you realize something's different. They're like, oh, that's what altitude is like, says the guy who lives most of his life at 500 feet, right? Mm-hmm. So it's different. It's funny. So Adam, you've preached through several gospels, just more recently, working through John. Mm-hmm. You've preached through Acts. I believe we've talked about that on the program even. Mm-hmm. But there were tremendous work on Acts that you've done, and looking at Paul and his own as a figure of that, of Acts, as and particularly his life being conformed to the cruciform pattern, you know, which I thought was tremendous and something I hadn't thought about before. Certainly not in the way that you drew out in your extended exegesis of the book. So that was amazing. And I trust that you brought some of that to the brothers in Ethiopia as well. But you're looking at this whole course, Gospels, Acts. You don't begin with Matthew 1. You don't have to, right? But I'm just saying, somebody might say, well, where are you going to start? Matthew 1. No, you actually begin with John 1, 50 through 51, where Jesus tells Nathanael that he will see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I actually just had a conversation with Ligon Duncan about this. I won't talk out of school, but he was speaking at the Gospel Reformation Network in Fort Lauderdale, Coral Ridge Church. And he said, I really wish I knew what Nathaniel was doing under that fig tree. And I thought, oh, I've got thoughts about that, which came up while you were preaching it. And the connections that you drew to Jacob, and then as I came to learn some of the, you know, historic connections between the fig tree, there's some stuff in Jewish culture about the fig tree as a place of meditation and messianic expectation. Mm-hmm. So anyway, short answer is my total speculation, but I've got biblical theological warrant for this. So I've got some evidence. I happen to think Nathaniel had a really deep spiritual experience, but mm-hmm. I think that He had a not like a mystical experience, you know, but he had a deep spiritual experience of the Lord that only the Lord would know about, because presumably he probably didn't tell anybody. But then Jesus confronts him, and sandwiched in that text is the vision of Jacob's ladder.
Yes.
And immediately after Jesus says, "I saw you under the fig tree," he goes, "You're the Lord, like you're the Son of you're the Messiah." Why? If anyone could have witnessed him under that tree doing whatever he was doing, you would have said, "You saw me?" You know,
yes.
But apparently Jesus knew something no one else could possibly know.
Yes.
And I don't know. It's just by reason of deduction. Whatever's actually going on there, these are my thoughts. But why do you start with that passage? How does that set the stage for the larger biblical theological lesson you're seeking to convey to the brothers in Ethiopia?
Right. And I think that's a very helpful passage for a number of reasons. Although, you know, so it was kind of the class I was tasked to teach was survey. And survey of the Gospels and of Acts. You want to bring some theology to bear, but as you're setting forth this material, especially as you come to Matthew, you realize that you're moving from the old to the new, and you have to say something about the connection of the two. And I think you know, by way of biblical theology, in terms of what we start with in Genesis and end with in Malachi, or Chronicles, if you're
Second Chronicles,
yes, yeah, whichever,
which canon you're working with, canonical order,
exactly, is you know, Jesus tells Nathanael, who is, yes, amazed, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." He says, "Well, this is amazing to you. You'll see greater things than these. You will see heaven opened and the Son of Man ascending, or the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And there's something about that language of the opening of heaven. I take that to be one of the key, you know, biblical theological tools that we ought to have in our toolbox, because the Bible is not just statically doctrine of God, doctrine of man.
Oh yeah,
we want to have those things solid for sure. But there's a dynamic, there's progress, even in the Westminster Standards. We see that with the four estates. And so I said, look, let's begin back in Genesis. And you see, I think with Adam, the hope of heaven, Genesis 1:1, you know? Yeah, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I took them to a few passages to help them see. This is the hope of, you know, entering into that invisible heavens, which are created there. Colossians 1:16, which clearly defines the heavens of Genesis 1:1 as the invisible heavens. Nehemiah 9:6.
As opposed to the sky.
Exactly.
Or even outer space.
The rakia, yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly. And so, and there's some other clear indications in Genesis that, you know, although Adam has initial life, better life is intended, of course, through the tree of life, which Westminster Larger Catechism, plug for the Larger Catechism again, 20, calls a pledge of life, right? And so, and then there's the doctrine of the Sabbath, God's rest, which he entered into after he did his work and it was pronounced good, which is sort of a pattern for man. Let's do your work and see how it's pronounced. Of course, it doesn't get the judgment of good at the end. And so, and what happens at the end of the Genesis episode is exile. Adam is exiled from God's presence there in Genesis 3:24 is the cherubim with the flaming sword. And so I said, look, if we take that sword that has to be faced to get back into God's presence, we can see it actually traced out over Genesis through the patriarchal, three patriarchal episodes. Abraham in Genesis 15, God promises to face the sword. Isaac in Genesis 22, you could say he does face the sword, or at least the promised son faces the sword in a typological way. The knife is about to be plunged down into Isaac, and as the writer of Hebrews says, he in a figurative way died and was raised. And then after a promise to face the sword, a facing of the sword, you get to chapter 28 and heaven is opened. And that's exactly what Jacob says as he has that dream there at Bethel. And he says, this is the gate of heaven. And he sees that the very same thing that Jesus talks about, this staircase, as it were.
Stairway to heaven.
Yeah, stairway to heaven. Descending.
Not Robert Plant's stuff.
Yeah, exactly. And interestingly, I think in Genesis 28, it's clear that it doesn't start from below and build up as Babel does.
Yeah.
But it begins from above and comes down.
Yeah.
And that's the hope.
It's
the
like
hope.
Your attic stairs.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And
exactly. Sorry.
Think about that. And then, you know, but that hope of returning into God's life-giving presence when you come to the end of the Old Testament is the problem of exile again. And so how do we get back into God's presence? How do we remedy the problem of exile, which is a perfect segue into Matthew and the way the genealogy begins in Matthew?
Yeah, that's an interesting point. There's some significant numbers in that genealogy, which have some theological significance, some theological meaning, and it is historically accurate. But it's not like birth certificates at the county the county office.
Right. There's some careful numbering, you could say, that goes on. Right.
But why is that? What is the shape of those genealogies, and what is ultimately Matthew's point in that section?
Right. And so in Matthew, number one, through the gospel as a whole, but even in the genealogy, there's a focus on kingship. Jesus is son of David, son of Abraham, we're told in verse 1. But and then you get down to verse, after all the names are listed, you know, he tells you in the conclusion, oh, there's actually something worth paying attention to. There's actually theology here down in verse 17. He says, okay, so 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the deportation or exile to Babylon, and 14 generations from the exile until Christ. And you're thinking, well, 14, I don't know what kind of a biblically significant number that is. But as it turns out, if you're thinking in terms of these pairs, it's six sevens. And seven is definitely.
Six, seven.
Yeah, exactly. Maybe you want sevens, but that's the way it's Jesus is teed up to be
the jubilee.
The conclusion. Mm-hmm. And it fits with Matthew's theology of fulfillment, because Matthew is unique in having these, he has 10 of them, fulfillment quotations. And he says, I think the first one is in 1:23, where he says, thus it was fulfilled by the prophet so-and-so, and then on and on. So it's all about the fulfillment. And so Jesus is bringing to fulfillment all of the Old Testament, and particularly both the hope of creation, but right, the hope of the Jubilee.
Yeah, in the full sense. Before we go further with these themes, these are amazing. I love, this is our bread and butter, as you know. At Reform Forum, we love talking biblical theology and everything centered on Christ. Just big picture, what's the familiarity of the people in Ethiopia even with thinking this way? Now, obviously, you're bringing scripture, you're showing them from the scriptures, just like the Lord did with the two on the road to Emmaus, that he's the center, he's the hermeneutical key to all this. But is there much familiarity with biblical theology and a Christ-centered hermeneutic, redemptive history? Or is this even the mode of dealing with the scriptures, is that relatively new?
It's a great question. It's a question I don't fully know the answer to. Yeah.
Because, what was their tone of voice? You couldn't understand.
I mean, it seemed to be pretty well received. There was a little bit of a barrier because I was going through a translator.
Yeah.
And most of the guys, there's one or two maybe had some conversancy in English, but most not. So I don't know if whether I was just – my thinking is probably less the case that it's stuff that they were all familiar with, or maybe it's whetting their appetite for more.
Sure.
It did strike me as I was understanding that, they've got the Westminster Confession of Faith and Shorter Catechism. Boy. What else?
There's some baseline amount of hermeneutical knowledge there if
they've
understood that.
But maybe they need a lot more. In fact, I started talking to Ben. I say, Ben, what can be done to provide more solid material in Amharic for these men? And I don't know the answer to that fully, but so we had a question and answer time. Mm-hmm. They asked questions and I answered as best I could, but not entirely sure. I hope they were able to catch the flow of this. I really tried to. I knew this much. I knew that they had. I asked several times. These men are Reformed. They have, and so I tried to tie in the standards as much as I could. And so they would say, "Well, okay, this connects with the standards. Better figure that out." So I thought that was a good way to approach it.
Was that your first time speaking through a translator?
No.
Okay. So you did it
before. Yeah. Did you have to do that as well?
Yeah, at a pre-conference, the classes that I taught, they had me speak, and I thought it was going to be just me speaking in English, but
I understand.
I got to the introduction, and somebody jumped up on the stage with me and started talking, and I'm like, okay. Oh, I guess he's translating.
In tongues?
And it was my
interpreter.
Then my thought was, there's half my time. And now I'm starting to pick different words because I'm not sure how they're going to translate. And a couple of times the words didn't translate and some of my expressions didn't translate. So now I'm thinking more on my feet. It's like, okay, I got to avoid those problems.
Am I mistaken? Because I thought Ben was telling me that English is maybe much more known in Uganda.
So all of the students at the School of Theology spoke English and spoke it well.
Okay.
Yeah. And they could understand.
Sure.
But on Monday afternoon, they had gathered some local pastors and elders together for a 2-hour overview on finance.
Mm-hmm.
And not all of them were that familiar with the English language. Okay. And some of my expressions like lipstick on a pig just don't translate real well in other languages.
What is this guy talking about?
Sorry. That part was a unique experience for me, and I think next time I'd be
your
better
illustrations
prepared
about snow or ice or all these other.
I had some things I had in my notes. I'm like, well, I can't say that. They won't know what I'm talking about.
Yeah. sort of some always that adjusting on the fly a little bit in a different culture, different language. Yeah.
It's complicated. The couple times I've done it, I've taught three courses in Colombia, two of them in person, one of them was remote. But they're all translated, and it's tough. I mean, and I've had different translators, I think, for two, the same translator for two and a different for the third. I've had several, regardless. You really got to click with the person translating and get a rhythm, but it's a challenge. In one case, some of the students were better translators than the translator, and they were trotting him out to kind of get him some practice, but it was that made it even more awkward because sometimes he would stumble, and then the students who were being translated for would tell the guy what it meant.
I think that happened a couple of times with me as well, as somebody in the audience was telling the translator, no, that's not what he's trying to say. I'm like, if I only understood, I could tell you what I'm trying to say, but I don't know.
Yeah. So. Well, one of those things. One of the big emphases that you already brought up is the one on exile, but there's also quite a few other, Pentateuchal themes that are going on, even in the Gospels. You draw a connection to Deuteronomy, especially through Jesus' temptation, the narrative there. And that's important because we have the people of God who have been called out of their slavery in Egypt and led through the wilderness. So Hebrews, of course, speaks about the church in our present wilderness wanderings. There's a lot of overlap, and we're supposed to draw lessons from this for our own existence relative to Israel's experience. But Jesus himself is the true Israel. Now, why is it significant to understand that his experience and the reasons why he's quoting from Deuteronomy in that within the larger context of what Jesus is accomplishing in our behalf to not only remedy what Adam failed, what Adam messed up, no offense, not you, take it, but even more than that, to secure what was held out to Adam, but he failed to attain.
Correct. And I like what you say, Jesus is the true Israel. That really does seem to be a point that Matthew wants to stress, even in the second fulfillment quotation. So right before the temptation where Jesus, his fleeing Herod, his parents fleeing Herod, goes to Egypt, and then there's the quotation from Hosea 11:1 that was fulfilled. Oddly, and people have problems interpreting that, how that's a fulfillment. That's very debated. But as he goes into Egypt, it is fulfilled, the promise from Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt have I called my son. So at the very least, as you say, he is set forward as true Israel. And so then when you come to the temptation episode in chapter 3, whereas Luke, I think... In Luke's temptation, there really is a focus more on Jesus doing what Adam failed to do because of the way the genealogy in Luke, I said the temptation in 3 would be the temptation in 4 there.
The baptism in 3.
Leading on into 4. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So in Luke 3, the genealogy episode ends with Adam, and then you move to chapter 4 with temptation. But the focus on Matthew is on Jesus doing what Israel failed to do. And you see that, I think, even in the way that each of Satan's three temptations, in Matthew and in Luke, there's references back to Deuteronomy. But in a specific way, Jesus is showing us that he's doing what Israel did not do when they were tempted in the wilderness. There's those three temptations episode concerning the bread from heaven, putting God to the test there at Massa when Israel cried out concerning the water and the rock was struck. And then the coming to the mountain where Israel had a colossal failure and they worshiped an idol instead of worshiping the living God. And that actually, the reason why I think that order is the way it is, where you go from the bread to the being lifted up on the temple to the coming of the mountain is because what you move to from Matthew 4 to Matthew 5, you move from mountain to mountain. And so, yeah, the mountain is placed there at the end because Jesus is about to come to a mountain in chapter 5 where he's going.
Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah, Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, exactly. And he's going to ascend that mountain, and we're Pentateuchal. We're reminded of Moses. But unlike Moses, where the people could not even come and touch the mountain, the people go up with Jesus. And there's a, I think, a significant point made, and I mentioned this in my notes. It's something I got from Stonehouse. Looking earlier on, Stonehouse calls attention to two structural keys in the book of Matthew, one of them being in 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to teach, to proclaim the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then there's another one in 16:21. And so I think the movement that we see going on there is as Jesus is the true Israel, as Jesus is tested and found obedient in every way, he is able to come to the mountain, he ascends the mountain, but he can bring God's people with him in a way that we just don't see the sufficiency for under the old covenant. And it begins to set up a new dynamic for life for them as then he brings them really into, you know, there's a sense in which they come up into heaven, into God's presence with him to gain the life of heaven through this one who is tested and is faithful.
Well, and then that comes back in 17 with the transfiguration. I mean, there's which is another key moment, a revelation of God on a mountain.
With the two great prophets.
Yeah. Yeah. The themes are definitely interweaved or interwoven. And that's really quite significant. Where were you pulling this from? Stonehouse? Ned Stonehouse, of course, who wrote quite a bit on New Testament and especially the Gospels, the teaching of Jesus. He's writing, was it his collection of essays on Matthew there particularly?
Yeah, the little volume.
One on Matthew.
Matthew. I forget the name of it at the moment. Right. I'm having a senior moment.
No, but, it happens.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, he's got the one on Matthew, the one on Luke, if I'm not mistaken, and then, you know, several other smaller. He's got the one on the Jesus of the Areopagus and some other, or Paul in the Areopagus and some other places. But I'll put the references to that in the episode description. Anything I can do to get people to look at Ned Stonehouse, I think he's a
underappreciated guy.
He's a genius.
There's some New Testament scholars who would not be in our, you know, orbit, who actually see and recognize and sort of acknowledge some of his insights on those things.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, I love it. Another thing we have in the Gospels, particularly in Matthew earlier on, is the parables. We see those throughout, and parables have a really important and unique function in redemptive history and what the Lord is doing, how he's revealing to some and in effect judging others. There's some connections to Isaiah's prophecies. But you insist, and I think rightly so, the parables are not first about individual Christians, but about the kingdom as a whole. And also you start to bring in the already not yet categories, a two-age structure into the mix here. Help us to understand the parables and their function, not just literarily, but even theologically within the book. What weight are these bearing, especially in Matthew?
Yeah, you're right. And I think the key to the parables is, number one, yes, they are judgment. Typically in the Old Testament, when parables come, you know that judgment is near. Judgment is near. For Old Covenant Israel, and things are being revealed, but things are being hidden.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, we begin in chapter 13 with the parable of the sower, and it is very important. Now, Ritterboss, in his work on the coming of the kingdom, picks up on this in both in Matthew and in Mark's account of this parable, because Jesus, you know, you know, first of all, there's the sower, you know, goes out to sow, and he sows his seed in various, the seed falls in various places, and there's different, you know, responses. And, you know, are these four different types of people? You know, maybe there's a loose sense of that, but, the bigger picture, it concerns the kingdom and how is the kingdom going to arrive? And, the point of, I think rather than
focusing, by the sword that you mentioned before,
come by the
sword. Is that where the sword theme comes back, Adam?
Coming back. Yeah, I mean, rather than parceling out to, well, there's this meaning based upon this soil and this place and this place, the point as a whole is the kingdom comes in a way that's completely unexpected. And, of course, the Jewish Old Testament understanding is maybe it would come with a sword. Maybe it's God's sword, okay? Mm-hmm. But it's coming cataclysmically. Mm-hmm. It's coming, you know, in one fell swoop. It's coming powerfully. And Jesus says, to you it is given the mysterion or the secrets or the mystery of the kingdom, mm-hmm. to understand that the kingdom comes in a way that is completely unexpected. Mm-hmm. And that's something of the sense of all the parables. In fact, he says, and this is what Ritterboss picks up on as well, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? And so in a sense, that parable
is the key
mm-hmm. to understanding the other parables. And the rule there is that the kingdom is as to be conceived, and it comes differently. And part of the way it's different than it's conceived is indeed in that two-age structure, which it may very well be that I think Matthew 13 there is the first time really that two-age construct comes into view, which Paul makes use of, mm-hmm. other New Testament
Peter, author.
Yeah, John. Exactly, yeah. Exactly. Everyone makes use of that.
Yeah, it's certainly not not unique to Paul. It's a shame if people would think it is just a Pauline construction. It's a huge portion of Paul. It's very significant, the two-age yes. eschatology. But
I ask people biblical. Sometimes, like, mm-hmm. what are the two ages? You know, I'll get some looks, you know, like, wow, I've never
heard. Old and young.
Yeah. And it's a very common theme. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, it begins to be unfold there in the teaching on the parables.
Goodness. Well, there's other, you know, important parts and contentious parts of the Gospels, especially Matthew, after some of those parables, certainly moving from 13, fast forward a little bit to 16.
Yes.
You start to get, and we've been talking about the kingdom, but what is the nature also of the kingdom and its foundations? What's it built on? Who's in charge of it? All these sorts of things. 16 is very significant, where this is where, of course, the Roman Catholic Church would view Peter being established as the Bishop of Rome,
yeah.
as the first pope of sorts.
Yes.
How are we to understand that chapter? But more importantly, how does it fit within the gospel as a whole and Matthew's theme?
Yeah, and I spent a lot of time thinking about that. I think we need to be, you know, very biblical, but not, you know, quickly sort of paste over some things that may be there. So obviously we're not taking the Roman Catholic approach to that. So Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, you know, who do men say that I am? Various answers are given. Who do you say that I am? Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he's commended for that answer. And he tells Peter that on this rock, I will build my church. So what's the rock?
Mm-hmm.
Is it Peter? We say no. The rock, first of all, is Christ himself. And I think we see that in Peter's own, you know, speaking of Jesus in 1 Peter, where, you know, he speaks of Christ there as the cornerstone mm-hmm. of the church around whom the living mm-hmm. stones are placed and built. And so I don't think acknowledging that keeps us also from saying, in another sense, it is Peter's confession concerning Christ, because if we look sort of, you know, a little more broadly, we look in Ephesians 2, 20, that the church is built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. And yeah. so they form this foundational witness. And there, Peter is speaking on behalf of the other New Testament apostles who are present. He's a spokesperson. And then finally, I would say, and I was struck by this engaging in some material with Sinclair Ferguson, there is also, I think, some uniqueness that Peter has. Again, not saying that he is somehow the key to apostolic succession or anything like that, but Ferguson points out a couple of things. He says, number one, in all the lists that you find of the 12 throughout the New Testament, Peter is always first. That's interesting.
He had good PR agency.
He had PR agency, yeah. But more significant, you know, Jesus says that, you know, you are granted the keys of the kingdom to open and to shut.
Yeah.
And Ferguson makes the point that Peter is the first one to, he says, take the keys out of his pocket and to begin to use them. And he's quite right, because when you get to Acts, you really find there in Acts chapter 2, the first use of the keys, the first Christian sermon, you could say.
Yeah.
It's Peter. Mm-hmm. He's using the keys. He's taking the keys out of his pocket and he's using them. And so we should, in one sense, emulate what Peter is doing there through the use of the keys. And the Heidelberg Catechism, by the way, is very good on defining the use of the keys in terms of the preaching of the gospel and discipline.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, so there the keys are given to Peter. And then I believe in 18 now, Christ speaks about, you know, the keys given to you, plural.
Mm-hmm.
And so we see that the others are also
with
included
regard to discipline there, yeah, for sure.
Yeah.
Wow. Well, you know, toward the end of Matthew, you have some other contentious, not the end, but we get to 24.
Yeah.
Right,
yeah,
in
yeah.
Olivet Discourse. And there's some a lot of discussion these days, and people have different thoughts on this regarding how it fits into eschatology. What are some of the, what are some of the views that you found people are presenting these days with regard to how to understand Matthew 24 and how do you situate it within the Gospels?
Okay. So I think one of the, a view that people are taken up with right now is preterism or partial preterism. I think that comes into view by virtue of what Jesus says, or people appeal to what Jesus says in verse 34. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And so, oh, okay. Therefore, there needs to be the fulfillment of all these things. Maybe, in a sense, Jesus even returns.
Yeah.
Some sense.
Right. Literally, like within 20 years max.
Exactly. Right? Exactly. Right. And so I think the key to understanding what's going on there is just a pivotal function of biblical prophecy that we see over and over and over again, mm-hmm. is that there is something that's unique that happened in AD 70, okay, when the temple was destroyed. But what we see there is that there is commonly in the Bible an initial fulfillment followed by a much later, sometimes ultimate fulfillment. We see that, for example, in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. God comes to David and he says, I will give you a son.
Yeah.
And he will build my house.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, who is that?
Yeah.
Well, in one sense, it's Solomon,
mm-hmm.
for sure. But Solomon's not really the one who's building the house in an ultimate sense. And so, okay, we can see a sense in which, Meredith Klein, I think, used this. Did he use it of this episode? He would say, you know, I think he said this, 70 AD is not the end of the world, but it's the way the world ends.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The world ends, the destruction of Israel is a miniature picture of what's going to happen at the very end.
Yeah. It's a microcosm of sorts of the cosmic
exactly,
judgment.
Exactly. I would say there's lots we could get into on the weeds in Matthew 24. I would tell people this regarding the eschatology of Matthew 24. It's not about, you know, getting out your Dick Tracy or whatever secret decoder ring and figuring out all the little twists and turns. The predominant issue there is be ready. Be prepared.
He says the son of the parables.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. And particularly the parables in 25, the 10 virgins and the talents. Mm-hmm. Even we talked about the talents earlier, but the master can return at any moment. Mm-hmm. Be ready. Be ready. Be prepared. And in that sense, I think the eschatology is very practical for mm-hmm. Christian living. Mm-hmm. And I appealed even to Westminster 33:3, which quotes the language from that passage that, you know, that Christ is returning at an hour that you do not know. Mm-hmm. No one knows. And so we all need to be ready. Mm-hmm.
There's an imminence of Christ's return.
Yes.
Personally, that's always been one of my larger sticking points with postmillennialism. I know many people watching and listening to this might be post-mills, but it's something to reckon with. It's certainly something that I would struggle with. And it seems overwhelmingly that in Scripture, the teaching is that Christ would come back at any moment and no one knows the day or the time. We can't set a stopwatch and say, well, let's set this sucker for 1,000 years exactly. and we'll know when he's coming. We'll exactly. get our affairs in order the day before.
Right. And I think Westminster 33 hits that imminence theme mm-hmm. very clearly. There's debates upon what kind of eschatology the divines held, but whatever they did hold to, I think they affirmed imminence very strongly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And furthermore, I think that applies to the believers too, because sometimes people might say, well, that we don't know, we can't expect when the Lord might return, but that's speaking about unbelievers. I think the same is true for all of God's people, the faithful. We're supposed to maintain his house and be faithful, even not knowing that he might come back at any moment.
And if we could just say this too, it's not like be ready because we don't know what time Jesus may return and we don't want to mess things up.
Yeah.
You know, it's not that. It's like, oh, he returns and I get to be with him and I get to commune with him. It's the blessed hope of Titus 2:13, the blessed hope of the return of our God and Savior.
Sure. So start going back at least to where you began with John 1 and then Jesus speaking to Nathaniel that you'll see, you know, angels ascending and descending, greater things than these of what he saw at the fig tree or even in the, you know, what Jesus said. So how does that wrap back up, you know, toward the end of, we get to the end of Matthew now, switching books, but this theme of heaven, you know, beginning in Genesis where God creates the invisible heavens and upon creating that, he fills it with his glory, with the Spirit. How does the whole story end? And why is that also a significant theme in the Gospels to get to the consummation or the conclusion of where it began? Yeah. How does it wrap up?
Well, you're thinking of Matthew, right?
Matthew. Specifically.
Yeah. Well, so in Matthew, of course, is the Great Commission. Mm-hmm. And it's what a blessing. I mean, and we do see, I think, really by that time, you know, heaven is opened. I mean, there's be an additional sense of that in Acts when Christ ascends, of course. But Jesus is raised, and all authority and power and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And so we can go forward, the church can go forward in confidence, and of course knowing that he is with us.
Mm-hmm.
He is with us until the end of the age, which, by the way, that also, I think, very much means that the end of the age wasn't, you know, 80-70, because he's still with us.
Because he's still with us.
But,
and the same Spirit who filled the invisible heavens upon the Alpha point, the creation of all things, is now with us, but also preparing us and bringing us.
That's right. And that's a wonderful, you know,
to that
place. You don't fully see that at the end of by Matthew. You do see that in Acts. You get a little whiff of it, so to speak, at the end of John, when Jesus, you know, breathes on them and receive the Holy Spirit. But yes, the Spirit who fills the invisible heavens of Genesis 1:2, he is gifted to us. And I know we don't have time to touch too much on Acts, but I will say this about Acts. It became my mantra, you know, preaching through at Hope. But what we see with Acts is that Christ embraces the cross to merit the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
we are gifted the Spirit to embrace the cross mm-hmm. as his people. So now we have the Spirit. We have the life of heaven. We have the life of the Spirit. And what does that lead us to do? To follow Christ as the church, embracing his cross.
Amen. So, you know, connect this back to the occasion. You were over in Ethiopia teaching on these things, mm-hmm. teaching especially on Acts and Paul's experience and all of his missionary journeys. And you're on a missionary journey.
That's correct.
Did anything stick out to you about that? Or did you catch yourself in a moment kind of reflecting upon, this occasion, a situation that, you're engaged also in this same commission that Paul was engaged with and described in the material you're teaching?
Yeah, it's stunning and it's humbling, you know. There's cultural differences between myself and those men. And yet at the same time, we're living in this exact same redemptive historical time, mm-hmm. you know. And so with all those disconnections, you know, I could speak of those things. And I think the life granted through Christ, the opening of heaven, and then the giving of the Spirit, maybe it's worked out a little differently in Ethiopia than it is in Grays Lake, Illinois. But it's essentially the same.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So I had such great communion with those men, built so many good friendships. Pastor Laul's son, his son's name was Jonathan. Mm. I built a real friendship with another Jonathan. My son's Jonathan,
mm-hmm.
but it was a dear time.
Yeah. Well, praise the Lord for that. It's wonderful. Thanks for sharing that and for doing it. I'm glad you were able to. And hopefully this will be, there'll be more opportunities down the road for the three of us in different ways to go and be involved more. But also, of course, for listeners, as we mentioned in the last episode, you can visit opc.org for more information on what our missionaries are doing. And you mentioned MTW. Of course, mm-hmm. there are a lot of opportunities through the PCA. But not only looking at those resources to get more up to speed with what our missionaries are doing and how you might be able to pray for them and support them, but also potentially considering short-term missions and potentially considering if you're trained or available to be ready and willing to go into the field yourself.
I would really urge people listening to that, especially in the OPC.
Mm-hmm.
I was struck by that in looking at the missions map, which went out just recently. I'm glad to have all those who are serving, but it's a little less than it used to be.
Yeah.
And we would love to have more people.
Amen.
There's a couple of boxes that just have question marks.
There's many question marks.
And the emphasis is maybe you're the one to fill that spot.
Exactly.
Absolutely. Well, we hope that there will be fewer of those question marks down the road. And maybe somebody listening, this will be the way that the Lord works in their heart, or at least one of the ways. So that's a wonderful thing. Please visit. You can find out more about our church. HopeOPC.com has information about our services and what's going on here at the local church, which is a joy to serve. And you can also visit us online at reformedforum.org for information about our courses. We have 39 courses available, more to come. All online and video entirely for free, many in foreign languages with subtitles and other resources available, as well as lots of publications and upcoming events. We've got our fall conference going on at Lakeland Church in Gurnee, Illinois in September. We have the big Christ Essential 1000 Summit coming up in February in Austin, Texas. We have a meetup in Birmingham, Alabama in August. We have a meetup at PCA General Assembly, though I'm not entirely sure when this episode's coming out. That might be happening right now. It might be over. But take a look at all of these things. The only way to know about these things is to subscribe to our email newsletter and or visit the website regularly, reformedforum.org. I do want to thank everybody for listening and for watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.